turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, converted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself by vision and an encounter with the risen Christ, writes this to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Father, we ask now that you would bless us. And you would bless us in this way, that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word. Father, even as we walk through what might seem very mechanical, to some it might seem very theological, we ask that you would speak to us, reveal to us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless us to that end, in his name, for his sake. Amen. In about 3 hours, I will begin preparation for a mission into enemy territory. I will don the garb of my identification, orange and black. It will be a harrowing journey into the bowels of MacArthur Court, where I will represent the Oregon State University Beavers as they take on the Oregon Ducks. Okay, now why would I say that? Because you've seen me wear orange and black stuff all the time. This might come as a surprise to you, but I don't know that I've ever bought any beaver gear. It's always given to me. But I wear it gladly. I wear it gladly. I don't mind identification with Oregon State. I really don't. It's a place that had a profound impact on my life, particularly spiritually. When I drive into Corvallis, it almost feels like I'm on pilgrimage, not because I like watching the football team, though I do, and I enjoy that part of it, but it reminds me of what the Lord did in my life during those 5 or 6 years. And it's a profound thing for me to go there. And I know that most people don't associate Oregon State with ministry and encounter with Christ and growing in maturity in Christ, but for me, that's what the Lord did. And so I'm grateful that the Lord would work in that way while I was there, and I'm grateful to the university that there was a place that I could go to that the Lord would work in my life that way. Okay, I don't mind identification with Oregon State. There are a number of other things that I could tell you. I helped coach my son's Little League team, and I had a Rockwood cap. Rockwood. It's not a place that most people aspire, well, it's where what most people aspire to be from, and that they don't live there anymore. But I didn't mind. I don't mind associating with Rockwood. I don't mind identifying with Rockwood. I love Portland. I love Oregon, the state. I love. I enjoy watching the Blazers. I would wear that kind of stuff all the time. I don't mind identifying with it. I don't mind bearing the marks publicly of those things that I value most. And so that's why today we're going to talk about baptism. As Christians, as believers in Christ, as the church, there is a means of identifying with Christ that has been ordained by Jesus himself. And we call that baptism. When the reformers were making their case for separation as Protestant, they talked about the nature of the church. What is it that makes a true church? And they brought this criticism against the Roman Catholic Church at the time. But they thought there were three things in primarily that marked an authentic church of Jesus Christ. One was faithful preaching of the Word of God. In particular, the gospel. If the gospel is not being clearly articulated, if the Word of God, this, the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, is not being proclaimed, then you can question whether what you are attending is a true church. They talked about the faithful exercise of church discipline and the right responsibilities of it. That was important to them, church discipline. And then the third thing was the right administration of what they called the sacraments or the ordinances. And they spoke of two: the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate once a month on the first Sunday of each month, and baptism. Baptism, the means of admitting people into the church. The Lord's Supper is the means for allowing people to give a sign of continuing in membership of the church. Discipline, then, is the means by which the purity of the body is maintained and its sanctification is propelled. All of that under the umbrella of the faithful teaching of the Word of God. I don't know when the last time that we had any specific teaching on baptism was at Hinson Church from the pulpit, but today we're going to launch into that. The occasional nature of it is because we have a series of baptisms on, I think, the last Sunday in January. I think it's the 31st, but I could be wrong on the exact date. Coincidentally, next Sunday, Ron Mars is going to be talking about the roles and responsibilities of being a part of a congregational government. Whether or not you're aware of it, we'll be covering, basically, two of the most significant distinctives of being Baptist or Baptistic. So if you want to know what is it that differentiates this body of believers in Jesus Christ from perhaps another body of authentic believers in Jesus Christ, these next 2 weeks are pretty much going to spell it out for us. Congregational government and baptism of believers by immersion. So let's launch into this. First, we need to talk about Jesus and baptism. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus ordains baptism. That's why, and for a reason I'll get into a little bit later, we call this an ordinance. It's an ordinance, baptism. You're familiar with the Great Commission. It ends the book of Matthew. Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here we call it the Great Commission because Jesus gave a mission to the church. What is it that characterizes our making of disciples? Well, one thing that characterizes our part in it is that we go, we teach, we baptize, and we baptize into the name of the triune God. It speaks of bringing people into relationship with, coming under the lordship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, for you apologists out there, it's the name of the Father, singular, not the names of. There's a little Trinitarian argument for you there. But what is it we're supposed to do? To teach new believers that they grow in Christ. How long are we supposed to do that? Well, Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize. He commanded them to observe all that he commanded them. So we baptize. For how long? I take it until he comes back, the end of the age. Why baptize them, though? That's the question. Why go through this? This, for all the world, looks like a silly ritual, probably to someone who's not familiar with church culture. I mean, why do that? Well, when people became Christians, this is according to the instruction of Jesus, they were baptized as an outward sign, a public proclamation of their new relationship with the triune God in Jesus Christ. sort of like a brand on a person. We'll speak at length about this in a moment. It's a marker on a person that identifies who you are and whose you are. The most important part of who you are, we're saying in baptism, is whose you are. I have my primary identity in Christ. So the church fails to fulfill the work of the Lord when it doesn't make disciples by baptizing them and instructing them in the truth of the gospel. There are a few New Testament texts that I want us to look at here. Begin in Acts chapter 2. There's going to be a little bit of page flipping here this morning, but that's a good thing. Acts chapter 2. It's right before the book of Romans, if you were there. This is Peter, the first post-ascension of Jesus sermon preached. And he closes it in this way. When they ask, how are we supposed to respond to this? He says, Peter said to them in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that started a practice in the church that has gone on even to this day. We are an apostolic church in the sense that we get our marching orders from the apostles who were inspired by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is His church. He exercises His lordship over the church first through the apostles who laid a foundation, gave to us His word, and He continues to speak to us and exercises lordship over us through it to this day. You could read through the book of Acts and see the practice of the missionaries that were sent out, of the apostles and the disciples and the Christians. They would make an appeal to people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sins, and be baptized. And this is linked together so tightly in the book of Acts that be baptized becomes almost a shorthand way of saying, repent, believe in Jesus, join the church. It was the experience of people when they converted to Christ, when they were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they were baptized right then and there to tell everybody, this is who I am. I've changed my identity because God has changed my identity. I used to be someone who was a rebel, who had no hope. I was dead before God in my trespasses and sins, but not anymore. Not anymore. And I want you to know it. And the book of Acts is replete with examples of that. Turn again a few pages ahead to Romans 6. Paul asks this, and it's important to read the first two verses. Paul has just talked about in Romans 5 about how people sin and sins pile up. They pile up. But God is so quick to forgive that the grace of God just piles up too. And so some people might say, hey, great, that means I'll sin all the more that God may show more grace and glory can accrue to him. And Paul says, no, that would be wrong thinking. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Don't even think it. Stop it. Stop thinking that. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's talking about something that's true of you. If you're a believer in Christ, you have died literally to sin. Do you not know that all of us, and he reminds us, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He may say, what kind of baptism is he referring to? Is it spirit baptism? That is, you know, the coming of the Spirit on a believer, regenerating them, marking them, identifying them? Or is it baptism in water? And if you were to ask Paul, I think he would look at you and kind of wink and say, yeah, that's precisely what I mean. Well, which one is it? It's both here, I think. Especially the imagery that's conveyed here of being buried and rising. Here Paul makes the connection between baptism and walking in newness of life. And so I pause right now and it's a Christian. Do you know who you are? It sounds like a book that somebody wrote who's in this church right now. Do you know who you are? Do you know whose you are? It happens by faith. But what marks it? How do you go public with it? By baptism. It is an outward sign of an inward reality. And in the act, you go into the water, symbolizing for us being buried with Christ in death, rising out of the water to newness in life. I mean, you go underwater, unless you can hold your breath for like eternity, you'll die sooner or later. I think that's just, you're going into the water. It symbolizes death and burial. And then you come out of the water alive. The water streaming off you, cleansing us. Turn ahead to Colossians 2. Just a four or five books to the right. Colossians 2. Verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We'll refer to this passage in a moment, but let me ask this. What is baptism? Here's what baptism is. It is an outward picture. It's a symbol. It's a symbol. It's not just a sign, because signs don't necessarily resemble the things that they signify, but it is a symbol. There is a real resemblance of an inward. So it's an outward symbol of an inward spiritual reality that the believer has already experienced by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is visual proclamation of the gospel. I mean, you want drama in church? You won't get more drama in church than what we're going to do in a few weeks. Drama in a good way. Good way. It's public testimony also. So what does baptism signify? I think I have 12 points. 12 points. And I think we'll put them up here so you can jot them down, and we'll make this available. We'll get it on the website for you. What does baptism signify? Well, first off, it's a step of obedience to Christ. We see that in Matthew 28. Jesus commands it. Jesus commands it. Who are we to pick and say what we're going to obey Jesus in and what we're not going to obey Jesus in? It's a step of obedience to Christ. Now, it's far more than that, but it is at least being obedient to Christ. Second, baptism symbolizes a believer's entrance into the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28 reads this way. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I would suggest to you that probably refers to baptism in the Spirit, where we all have the same Spirit. But what goes on in water baptism symbolizes, that's why the same language is used. And you think, why would Paul do something that confusing? We're going to mix them up. And I think he would say, well, that's my point exactly. It's a great image. It's a great image. And so one of the things that baptism does is that it symbolizes our entrance into the body of Christ. Just as you have been baptized by the Spirit when you have been regenerated, so too you are baptized in public confession. It's your entrance into the body of Christ. All who have been baptized into Christ are made sons, heirs of promise. They have put on Christ. And that should change the way that we live. Ephesians 4, 22 through 25 reads, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Who you were, but now this is who you are. And baptism proclaims to all who are around, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ, this is my new identity. This is who I am. In this sense, baptism is similar to an adoption certificate into the family of God. It's the defining mark of belonging as well as a demarcation from the world. I don't belong to the old self, the old ways anymore. That's why Paul would exhort his first listeners on that Pentecost sermon. Save yourself from this crooked generation, he said to them. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 to the church. So in the act of baptism, not only does the Lord of the church appropriate to himself the one who is baptized in his name, he incorporates him into his body, but the person who is baptized openly identifies with the Lord and his people. This is who I am. A person who's baptized is saying to the world in a way much like when I walk into MacArthur Court in a sea of green and yellow and what are their school colors now? Black, green, something, I don't know. I'll be wearing black and orange. I'll be wearing black and orange. So it is in the church, except far more so. Gosh, I even hate to make those examples because it trivializes what I'm talking about here. It's profound to get up before the world in the presence of witnesses and say, I believe in Jesus and I love him and I want to obey him and I belong to him. Baptism is a public declaration of the gospel. Remember last week I talked about Paul's gospel. He talked about the death of Jesus Christ, his burial according to the scriptures, and his resurrection from the dead according to the scriptures in the presence of witnesses. We looked at that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Baptism, same thing. You're buried with him. You rise with him. It is a public proclamation of the gospel. It is word in water, a symbol, a graphic picture of the truth that it conveys. Baptism is a sign of faith, a public identification of our belief in Jesus. And I think I've hit that one sufficiently. Acts 22:16. This is a gospel proclamation of Paul. And he says this to his listeners. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Leads us to our next one. Baptism is a sign of our salvation in Christ. In particular, a pledge of a clear conscience before God. When you're baptized, you're telling people, I believe in Jesus and I have been saved. I've been saved. My sins have been forgiven. My sins have been forgiven. So Peter would write in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, he's referring to Noah's Ark and people being saved from the flood of water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. When you're baptized, what are you doing? You're saying, I have thrown myself on the mercy of God and I have believed in Jesus. I'm making my appeal to him to save me. And baptism is symbolic of that plea. That appeal to God for a good conscience. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus. Not because I've been baptized. I'm not saved by baptism. Baptism symbolizes that I believe the gospel. Let me read that. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. You might think, well, is it baptism that saves me? Well, read on. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Baptism signifies that our sins have been forgiven. One of the other powerful imageries of baptism is that you go into the water which cleanses. Water is an imagery used of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament over and over again. To be cleansed from sin. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And the imagery often used is water. That's captured in this Christian ordinance. Baptism is a symbol of your identity in Christ, a brand that you are the property of another. I don't know if you remember when I baptized the Smith kids. I told them, remember this day. Draw courage from it. This is where you stood up in front of everybody. And I said, there's no going back now, right? You're a believer in Christ, right? and you're willing to say it here, there's no going back. You belong to someone else. Jesus, clear instructions in the Great Commission to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This, it symbolizes our ownership. Sort of like a wife who takes on the name of her husband. There's a change of identification. That's why in Galatians 2, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you are baptized, you're saying to the world, you know what? I belong to another. And I ought not to think, for example, what do I want to do today? I have to realize I've been bought with a price. My time's not my own. Baptism is really a weighty act because of what it represents in me. Baptism symbolizes that you have been buried with Jesus. Jesus died for sin. You do not have to die for your sins. But baptism is a symbol that you have died with Christ. Basically, you're depending upon his death to atone for sins. And then likewise, baptism symbolizes that you have risen with Christ. Just as you come up out of the water, there will be a day when you are raised with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to be with him forever. Baptism symbolizes the new covenant work of the Holy Spirit. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit as God's seal testifies and guarantees that you will be kept safe in Christ forever. As I mentioned earlier, so close is the association between baptism on the one hand and the new covenant blessings in Christ focused in on the coming of the Holy Spirit that many people have argued that baptism is a shorthand for the conversion experience as a whole. Baptism symbolizes our entry into the eschatological order of the new creation. The future reality. You're going to be raised and you will reign with Christ forever and ever. So Christian baptism, it doesn't just look back on the death of Jesus and his resurrection. It doesn't just look at who you are as you made your conversion, your confession of faith. But it looks ahead. It's a statement to the world. Says, I believe in Jesus and he's coming back again. And that everything that this symbolizes, God will make good on one day. Baptism symbolizes that we are clean. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's that theme of the Holy Spirit and washing in water repeated again. And baptism gives us a vivid picture. And then my last one might sound kind of strange, but it's really important. Baptism is like a pile of rocks. Now, what does that mean? If you read through the Old Testament, whenever the children of Israel were supposed to remember something, God told them to make a big rock pile so the future generations could look at that and remember. Well, when we baptize these people at the end of the month, that's going to be our rock pile. It's going to be the rock pile in their life that they can remember. Remember, I mentioned that as I was baptizing the Smith kids. You look back on this day and you remember it. You had courage to do this in front of people today. So you ought not to shrink back from anything that comes your way from now on. God has led you to this point. You have been saved by the grace and mercy and power of God. And he will continue to save you. And he will give you the courage to continue to make a stand identifying yourself with him. You remember that day of public identification with Christ. And you draw strength from that. And you draw courage. A couple things. What baptism is not. Baptism does not magically communicate grace. Sometimes people call this the sacramental view. The baptism is a sacrament. It is a means of grace. Now, I think there's enormous grace in baptism. But it's based upon the faith that you have in Jesus. Baptism does not regenerate you. Baptism does not save. It's a visible sign that you have already been saved. And there are a host of issues that attend this very thing. We do not, as a church, view baptism as a sacrament, that it conveys grace, and it conveys grace to people who don't have faith. You might notice that we dedicate children. We did that this morning. But as Ron said, we're not really dedicating the children. We're dedicating the parents, and we are dedicating ourselves as a body to speak truth and to love these children so they can hear the gospel and believe the gospel and see the gospel. We don't baptize children. One of the best books that I've encountered on what we call believer's baptism is this one. It's called, cleverly, Believer's Baptism, Sign of the New Covenant in Christ. It's published by Brodmann and Holman. If you're interested in why we don't baptize children here, babies, then that would be a book to look at. I think it's the best thing I've read and encountered on that. What about Hinson? Just a few points here. What about Hinson? Who is to be baptized? Here are some questions to consider. Only those who believe the gospel and have confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If you get together with me and you want to be baptized and you cannot articulate the gospel, I will not, before God, baptize you, nor will anybody at this church. You have to understand the gospel in order to be baptized. You have to be a believer. The heart of believers' baptism is that baptism is for believers. That would be Christians. A true disciple is always a believing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his baptism into the triune name assumes some instruction and understanding of who God is and what he's done for that person. Okay, so then the question is this just some of us? No, all people who are confessed believers in Jesus are to be baptized. And you might argue, well, it's not necessary for salvation. You just got done saying that baptism doesn't save you. My reply would be twofold. First, Jesus commanded it as one of the first steps of discipleship, so we ought to think seriously about parsing the commands of Jesus. Second, just because something is not necessary for salvation does not mean that it is not necessary. We could really justify breaking all of the ethical commands of Jesus in the New Testament by that rationale. Church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, faithfulness to your spouse. None of those are necessary for salvation, but they're all absolutely necessary as Christians. Further, the New Testament just flat out does not know of an unbaptized believer in Jesus. There is no such thing. You will find no help from Scripture supporting your decision to put off baptism. It's just not there. It's not that it's not there. The Bible just assumes that when you believe, you're baptized. So, who's to be baptized? Believers. That would be all of you. Second, when are you to be baptized? When you convert is the biblical practice. There's really no biblical justification for a waiting period. I know that we have called it a step in the discipleship process, but the Bible doesn't make that claim. I wonder whether we ought to do that. We've turned it into a step of discipleship that's almost optional, but the Bible doesn't see it as optional. It's only believers, though, who are to be baptized. Therefore, I think the church has the right to seek evidence of conversion. The primary evidence is your understanding of the gospel. Can you articulate the gospel? The church has a responsibility to keep from baptizing unbelievers. We can't do that. That's our end of the bargain here, especially in our context where there's little immediate price to pay for confessing Christ. Okay? So I think that the biblical wisdom would dictate that we make sure. I mean, as pastors and elders and whatever title we have a responsibility before God to take care of the flock, take care of you. Parents, you're going to bear an enormous responsibility here. And you might want to think about how long to wait with your children. Are your children just confessing Christ because they happened to pray a prayer, or was it genuine? How do you know? It's going to take some parental wisdom there. We'll help you with that. How is one to be baptized at Hinson Church? Well, by immersion. By immersion. The Greek word baptizo, it means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. Now, normally, with non-controversial words, we translate them into the English equivalent. If we had done that with like the Great Commission, it would have been teaching them. We would have translated it by saying immersed. So anytime you see the word baptize in the New Testament, if we would have been consistent, we would have said immerse them. But because there's controversy about it, because some people don't believe in baptism by immersion, we just transliterate the word. What you see there is a Greek word, but it's not an English word. Does that make sense? The word itself means immerse. There's no question about that. There is no question about that. Even Calvin, a notorious sprinkler, admitted that the word means immerse. So, we baptize by immersion here. Now, there might be occasions where, you know, someone's like really, really ill or something. I don't know. But generally, here's our practice, and it's because of the imagery that's conveyed. Who is to baptize? Who baptizes whom? Well, believers are to be baptized. Who gets to do that? I don't think there's any biblical criteria here at all. I can only offer you some wisdom on this. Should be a believer, obviously. It should be someone who represents the church, I think. Someone who represents, who stands for the church. Parents can baptize, I suspect. They could. I can't find any reason in Scripture not to. But I would caution, here's our wisdom. When two of our children have been baptized, when they were baptized, I asked Warren to do it because I wanted it to be a church thing, not a family thing. And I know it's the heart's desire of every dad to get up and baptize their child. But put the sentiment, this is my thinking, you're free to disagree. I wouldn't want what I'm sentimentally driven to drive the experience of baptism for my child. It's just a word, just a thought there. I mean, this is an ordinance given to the church, not the family. It's a step in obeying Christ, not in obeying parents. And it's a profound step, not a sentimental step, merely. It is sentimental, but it's far more than that. So that's my thoughts on who is to baptize. Where is one to be baptized? Well, in the presence of witnesses. You don't baptize yourself. Not just any witnesses. I would suggest in the presence of the church, preferably. Always in the context of the preaching of the word. You're not saved by baptism. You are saved by the gospel. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so a baptism service void of the word sends the wrong message, I think. That there's something other than faith in the gospel that saves. That baptism is an end in itself. So by and large, our practice will be we're going to baptize people here in the context of our worship service. In the context of the whole body. Baptism is an ordinance, though, that marks our entrance into the body. Not our continuation in it. So I'm not going to be overly dogmatic about that. But again, that's my wisdom. And I would encourage people when they want to be baptized to be baptized in front of the whole body as much as possible. Because that's your admittance into this body. Not your small group. Not your youth group. The whole body. And the whole body can be encouraged by that. Again, there's no biblical teaching on this, no biblical instruction. That's just some wisdom to consider on this. All right, what are we to do with this? Well, if you haven't been baptized yet and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you beat a path up here and talk about when you can be baptized. Okay, that's it. There's the voice of God speaking to you. It's very clear here. If you have not believed the gospel, well, come and talk to us because there's people who can pray for you and with you and can explain the gospel to you. We're not going to baptize you if you're not a believer, but we'd love to get you to the point of baptism, which is not the end. The end is your response to the gospel. So let's pray. Father, it is good to think about what you have given to us. We thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Scripture. We thank you for that profound thing, this baptism. Thanks for giving us a visible symbol that we can act out to demonstrate to those who are going to support us and to the world at large that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we want to obey Him. Father, now as we consider some other very significant issues in the life of this church, will you guide that thinking and will you guide our speech on this? In Jesus' name, amen.